Please take and open your Bibles to John chapter 4. Continue looking in this most amazing passage about how Jesus makes a disciple. We see how he has come alongside this woman at the well. And he has met her at the point of her need. He hasn't kept away from her because of her sin. No, he's come to her. He's shown great love and compassion to her in this passage. We wonderfully see the Savior's heart of care and compassion to a very thirsty woman, a spiritually thirsty woman. But we also see a clear pattern for us to follow as we go about our mission to make disciples. John chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your word and all that it teaches, even the sharp edges, even the hard truths. Lord, we confess, we believe that every word from the Bible is from you. It's ultimately from you and for our benefit. And yet without the Spirit, Lord, this is just ink on a page. These are just life lessons and nice stories. And Lord, teach us to hide your word in our heart. Teach us to be humble and contrite. And even as Isaiah says, to tremble at your word. Father, we love you. We thank you for the revelation of who you are in your word and in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's not easy. It's not fun to preach about sin. Many people just don't want to hear about it. It's too dreary of a topic. It's too negative. Let's just focus on something positive. Why can't we just talk about something more uplifting? In fact, if a pastor really wanted the church to grow in numbers, a logical place to start would be to not talk about sin or the judgment of God or the wrath of God. But why must we speak clearly about sin? James Boyce says it's, quote, because we're realists. We recognize that sin is an everyday experience and sin is the number one problem of mankind. Moreover, we recognize that the Bible everywhere speaks of sin, end quote. Boyce identifies two reasons why we must not shy away about speaking about sin. Number one, we're realists. We know the heart of man. We know our own heart. The world is the way it is because of the problem of sin. We are realists. Number two, we know the Bible. We can't hardly turn a page in Scripture without being reminded of the universal human problem of sin. A vivid picture of sin throughout the Bible is leprosy. A leper had no part of his life that was untouched by sin. His personal life, his family life, societal, his worship. He couldn't worship at the temple. His work, nothing was untouched by his condition. In a similar way, sin affects the whole man. Sin affects the mind. It affects the body. It affects the emotions, the heart, and the will. That's why Jesus makes the comparison of the sinful condition of man to leprosy. Sin is, we could say, systemic. It courses its way through every aspect of our personhood. Where COVID infects some, no one has ever been untouched by the problem, the predicament of original sin. But there's another reason we must speak about the great problem of sin. Yes, we're realists. Yes, can't turn a page of the Bible without running into the doctrine of sin. But there's another reason. It's because we want people to know Jesus Christ. The gospel demands that we speak about sin. And it's exactly what Jesus did in these verses. He didn't lead with that. Remember, this is part four in a series. He didn't lead with their sin, but nor did he avoid it. Though people shut their ears, don't want to hear about sin, though we run the risk of being accused of being judgmental and critical and unkind and intolerant, the reason we must speak about sin is because in Jesus Christ we have found the great cure for sin. We have the cure for the universal pandemic that has infected everyone. And that's why Jesus brings up the topic of this woman's sin. He knows that her sin, her daily sin, her actual sin, as well as her original sin that drives the actual sin. He knows that it's this that keeps her out of the kingdom of God. And if this woman, if any of us are to be born again and taste of that living water, taste how satisfying that living water truly is, then we must not wink at sin. We must let Jesus deal with our sin. We've seen the pattern. Jesus has shown great compassion and great care for this woman. He's wearied himself. He's spent himself tired and thirsty and hungry to come to the well to meet with her. He has crossed various social and religious boundaries, barriers to even talk to her. He's connected with her on a deeply personal level. He hasn't avoided her. He has spoken to her and connected with her. And then he began to share the gospel. Last week we saw that only in Jesus is found the living water. But before she receives the living water, she must be brought face to face with her own depravity. Let's look at number one. God knows our sin. God knows our sin. And you have the outline there in front of you. I'm going to be referring to a few different quotes on that outline, so keep that handy. So at this point of the conversation, this woman we know is not tracking with Jesus. She thinks he's talking about an earthly well and physical water. So she does ask for living water. Though she's not tracking with Jesus, she does ask in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." And so Jesus honors that. He meets her at the point of her asking, and Jesus takes the next step and offers her salvation. And here we see Jesus acting as a prophet. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. He is the prophet, he's the priest, and the king. And here he's speaking the truth of God. He's speaking as a prophet, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And you can imagine at this point, the woman's jaw is hanging on the ground. She's never met this man. How does he know all these details about her life? In fact, peek ahead at verse 29, and we see that Jesus has told her the rest of her life story. She tells her neighbors in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Everything. And so as we read a narrative, we have to be reminded that this is only a snapshot, different summaries and of an overarching conversation. Well, how does Jesus know everything that she's ever done? Well, there's only one explanation. Jesus is not merely human. He is the living God. On one hand, he did grow tired and thirsty like any other man. But on the other hand, he has all the attributes of God, including omniscience. He is all-knowing. He is both fully man and fully God in one person. And so Jesus has a perfect knowledge of this woman, and this reminds us that God also has a perfect knowledge of, guess who? Us. God sees into our hearts. He knows all that we've ever done. If sin is any violation of God's law, then God sees it all. This is exactly what Hebrews 4 verse 13 says. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scripture certainly confirms this. Cain killed his brother Abel in secret, but God saw it and held him to account. Achan hid the plunder from Jericho in his tent, but he was soon found out. Jonah tried to run from God, but God brought the storm. Perhaps the clearest example is King David, whose secret sin, after a year of keeping this sin secret, the prophet Nathan was sent by God to uncover what was in the dark. Psalm 90 verse 8 captures this well. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Arthur Pink, this quote is in your bulletin. Arthur Pink says that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, on earth, in hell. He knows what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, end quote. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that every moment of our lives is lived before the face of God? Do we run and hide like Adam and Eve? Do we minimize our sin? Do we excuse it and just say, no one's perfect. God is gracious. He'll forgive me. And in the end, I'm a pretty good guy after all. Or do we run to the second Adam? Do we learn our lesson from the first Adam who hid in the garden and run to the second Adam who clothes us in the very righteousness of his work? One of the fruits, one of the blessings that comes from having a knowledge that God sees our sin is the fruit of humility. It's the knowledge that we're sinners, all of us, that brings a deeper awareness of who God is and who we are that produces humility. Beatitudes, the first two Beatitudes, the kingdom is given to those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn, grieve their sin. Paul's spiritual growth, and then as he recounts it in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, different places where he kind of hones in on himself, we see that his spiritual growth is paralleled by an increase in awareness of his sin. He grows in Christ as he sees an increased depravity within himself. As Paul understood the great gulf that existed between the holiness of God and the depths of his own sin, he cried out, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. And you know what this did? Holiness of God, depravity of man, it opened up the wonder of the gospel like nothing else. If we want to grow stronger in our faith, if we want to love God more, love our neighbor with more consistency, if we want sin and self pushed out of our hearts, then we must come back to these very basic first principles, who God is, who we are. It opens up the glory and the beauty of the gospel like nothing else and produces humility. Humility. In fact, think of the happiest Christians you know. Are they not the humblest Christians you know? And the humblest and the happiest Christians you know are probably those who are walking very closely with the Lord. That's the first point. God knows our sin. The second point is our sin separates us from God. We don't know this woman's background. She could be a victim. In antiquity, divorce was very easy for men. Or perhaps she was trying to find her happiness in men. And maybe the next man will give me happiness, will give me what I'm looking for. We don't know. But I do think thirst perfectly explains what this woman is feeling. Maybe she's lonely. Loneliness says that no one loves me. Hopelessness says I'll never be happy. Guilt says I've done something wrong. And shame says I am something wrong. whatever her background, how she got herself into this situation, we don't know. But regardless, Jesus doesn't avoid the topic of sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't psychologize it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't blame her parents. He doesn't blame her culture. He doesn't blame her lack of education. He doesn't blame the men in her life. Jesus knows that in order to win her soul, he must deal with what is keeping her from God. I think Richard Phillips gives us something helpful here in one of his commentaries. He talks about sin, three specific ways in which sin separates us from God. And what we're doing here is really kind of exposing our needs so the balm of the gospel can be applied. And so number one, this is the first of the ways that sin separates us from God. Sin offends God's holy character. Sin offends God's holy character. How do we learn of God's holy character? We learn it through His law. Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. They're not just an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. God reveals who God is through His law. As we learn His law, as we meditate on His law, we learn what God loves and what God hates. Why does God hate murder? Because God is love, and God is the one who gives life. Why does God hate adultery? Because God loves purity. Why does God hate lying? Because God is truth. Why does God hate theft? Because God is a giver. Every sin, when we look at the law, when we behold the law, don't we see our need for redemption, for forgiveness? Because who has loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Who has loved their neighbors? No one but one. No one but Jesus. And so the law exposes every sin, from a little white lie to genocide, are offenses against God's holy character. It's the second way that sin separates us from God. Sin brings us under God's judgment. Sin separates us from God, but it also brings us into judgment. In the Old Testament and the New, we see that God is a just judge. See this in Genesis 18, where judgment comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. Abraham asks God, he tries to intercede. He says, God, will you, the God of the whole earth, not do right? What is just? Of course, the answer to that, God says, is you bet. Of course I'll do what's right. How can't I do what's right? Always will I do the right, just thing. God will always do what's right. And this means that God must judge all sin. But some argue that's just the Old Testament. With Jesus, we see that God is much more tolerant of our sin. But God does not change. If anything, the New Testament warnings are even more severe than the Old Testament. Look, Jesus himself says, quote, this is Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Ouch. Apostle Paul teaches that any offense against God's law deserves God's judgment. Romans 1. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men," not merely those really bad people over there, no, all mankind. That's all of us. An indictment on all of humanity. Truth is, most people, probably many Christians, do not think of themselves as sinners worthy of God's judgment, but Scripture is unmistakably clear. Romans 6, the wages of sin, all of sin, is death. Well, sin offends God's holy character. Sin brings us under God's judgment. And third, as we wrap up this point, sin makes us want to flee from the presence of God. Sin keeps God from us. Sin keeps us from God. Look at verse 19 in our text. Jesus has been talking to this woman about her sinful lifestyle, and notice how she sidesteps it. Notice how she changes the subject. The woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see what she's doing? Jesus, the great physician, he's beginning soul surgery on this woman, exposing her heart, her need. That's too uncomfortable. She changes the subject. Maybe you've encountered this when God's given you the opportunity to share the gospel about the hope of Christ and how Jesus maybe has forgiven your sin and it's gotten a little too uncomfortable. And so the person you've talking with, they change the subject. Well, how many times that's happened to me? When Jesus miraculously filled Peter's net with fish. You remember that miracle? It's recorded in a number of the Gospels. There's so much fish in this net that it's ready to break. Peter realized all of a sudden through this miracle that he was in the presence of the living God. And he wanted to flee. He said, "Depart from me, Jesus. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Convicted of his lack of faith, he was no longer at ease, comfortable being around the presence of him who is holy. But Jesus knows that if Peter and this woman are to be found, they must know how lost they are. For the gospel to appeal to the heart, the Spirit must awaken our spiritual thirst within us. If this woman is to be clothed in the garments of salvation, she must be stripped of her filthy rags. Jesus says those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Salvation is only for those who know they are sinners. Do you see the kindness of Jesus in talking to this woman about her sin? And Paul says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to being able to repent. Close out this point with another quote. This one's from Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. He says, "A gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life, your best life now, without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. This means that we must explain that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by his demands, and also by the consequences of sin." Well, the law must slay us in order for grace to save us. Let's look at the third point. Jesus came to die for our sin. The very reason Jesus came into the world was to deal with our sin. From the very get-go, the beginning of the gospel, where the angel announced to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their" what? Sin. That's what Jesus means. The name Jesus means Savior. Savior. Jesus also said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life," to give his life as a ransom for. That's why Jesus came, to lay down his life. This is why Jesus allowed himself to be unjustly accused, wrongly convicted. This is why Jesus permitted himself to be abused and scorned and mocked and spit upon and beaten by men. This is why Jesus voluntarily was forsaken by God, smitten by God, punished by God, so that the punishment that was due us would lay upon Christ on the cross. Do you see why we must talk about sin? We can't sidestep sin. What good news do we have to offer to the world if we don't talk about the greatest problem in the world? If sin is so important to God, then that he would send his beloved son to the cross. If sin is really the greatest barrier to people having abundant life and eternal life, then how dare we not speak about sin? Well then, whose sin should we talk about? Why don't we start with our own? Perhaps God will open someone's eyes to see their own need for Jesus if we begin not by throwing stones, but by talking about our own need for Jesus. Next week we'll see this woman who found living water. And miraculously, she no longer hides from people. She came at high noon to hide from people. So she wouldn't have to talk to people. So she wouldn't have to see their looks and hear their whispers. No, now she runs to tell people about Jesus. Come meet the one who told me my life story. She's not in the shadows anymore. Question, why is it so easy for us as Christians to talk about the sins of society and it's so hard to speak about our own sin? You ever think about that? Perhaps in our lifetime, we'll see that day when speaking clearly and publicly about societal sin, what Scripture clearly calls sinful, is labeled hate speech. The church must be a prophetic voice and just communicate the truths of God and call sin what God calls sin. So we're not hiding from that. There's a place for that. If we want to be loving Christians, we must be loving enough to tell people the hard truth about sin. But let us not be so quick to speak and grieve the sins of our nation without speaking and grieving our own sin first. What if we, part of our testimony, included how God has changed us? What sins we've been forgiven from, what sins we are currently wrestling with and confessing, and how God, and through the gospel, He's changing us. He's renewing us day by day. Maybe we can communicate the joy of forgiveness, what it means to you that you are now forgiven of your sins. How is God changing you? How is God weeding out sin and brokenness in you? Remember ordinary Andrew. Remember ordinary Andrew. He excelled in bringing people to Jesus and telling them his personal testimony. Come, it's exactly what this woman does. Come and meet the one who told me everything I've ever done. Well, why don't we make a point as God opens the door, not in a heavy-handed, got-to-download-information kind of way, but in a natural, organic way. Can I tell you about what Jesus has done for a sinner like me? Number four, and this will be our conclusion, the double cure. I admit that I'm getting ahead of myself here. This is a little segue into next week. Next week we'll see the power of the gospel that changed this woman. But I don't want to leave here, and the reason I'm leaving kind of on an up note is because I don't want us to leave just hearing about our sin and grieving our own sin. I want us to leave here rejoicing in the grace of God. This woman will soon experience the joy of knowing her guilt has been atoned for. Guilt is what we should feel when we sin. Any emotion, it's like an indicator light on the dashboard. Something under the hood is wrong, so a light goes off. I feel guilty because of something's not right, because of sin. I've done something, I've said something against God and His holy law. And this woman, when she puts her faith in Jesus, will see that her guilt is taken away. She runs to tell people about Jesus. But there's a second grace given to her. Not only is the guilt of her sin taken away, but the power of sin over her will be broken. John Calvin, last quote, speaks about this double cure, this double grace. Quote, Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed to us by faith. By partaking of Him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life, end quote. We come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not only are we freed from the guilt of sin, we're freed from the power of sin, its dominion, its tyranny over us. And we must know that, But if we are to walk in newness of life, if we are to walk in the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God, we must know that the power of sin in our life has been broken. Doesn't mean we won't sin anymore. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us this first and second blessing, this double blessing. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We die to sin. We begin to walk in righteousness. Justification. At the moment we trust Jesus, our sins are atoned for. We're given a new status. The righteousness that Jesus earned is applied to our account. But if that's not enough, there's a double cure. The power of sin that once reigned and ruled over us is now broken. We are now new creations, new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and we can live a new life. We sang it this morning already, for a thousand tongues to sing. Quote, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. The blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You know, part of my broken past has to do with feelings of self-worth and not feeling very poorly about myself, disappointed in myself. Others are disappointed in me. God is disappointed in me. Little value. Before I came to Christ, even after years after I came to Christ, I struggled with who I really was in Christ. I mean, it took a while for me to begin to see myself through the lens of how God sees me, through the pages of the truth of Scripture. You see, my heart was turned in on myself. My view of myself came from me. It didn't come from God. But God was gracious. God was very patient with me. And to bring me along to the point where I began to put on, we talked in Sunday school about the mind of Christ. I began to put on the new man and began to see myself as a beloved child of God. And that's the great work of transformation that's God's doing in all of us. We're putting off the old man, walking in light of who we now are in Christ. He's pushing out wrong thoughts and wrong ideas, wrong opinions, things that plagued us, areas of brokenness, and he's pushing in slowly but surely over time grace. It's the expulsive power of a new affection, one theologian calls. It's God's work of grace that is capturing our heart and making us more heavenly minded than inward focused. How has God's powerful work of grace been at work in your life? How has grace been balm for your soul? What struggles do you have that you're daily confessing to God and asking Him to apply the living waters of His grace? Yes, we are still sinners, but sin no longer has the power it once had over us. By grace, through faith, we can keep walking in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for who we now are as new creations, that the old has gone and that the new has come. Thank you for the power of the gospel that saves us and that secures our salvation forever, and that you've brought forth life, eternal life and abundant life. Father, though we continue to struggle and plod along in this world and our progress seems to be very slow at times, I know mine does. I thank you that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Lord, help us every day to put off the old and walk in light of the new. Lord, we need you, the power of your grace, to do this. Lord, give us grace. Give us wisdom. Give us discipline. Give us the discipline of being in your word and spending ample daily time with you in your word, pushing back the opinions and thoughts and sound bites of this world and allowing you to speak truth over our hearts and over our lives. Father, I pray for the one who might be sinking in despair this morning and might be asking the question that I once asked, how can God love me? How can a beautiful God have anything to do with someone such as me? I pray for the one who might have the opposite, but it's really a similar problem, the problem of pride, thinking that they are doing quite well, thank you very much, that I'm a good guy, I treat others well, I'm an outstanding citizen, I'm a good family man. Lord, whatever, wherever, whoever, Lord, would your work have its definitive, powerful work in each of us? I pray that you would demolish both of our despair and our pride and help us to run the race that you have marked out for us. Help us to run to Jesus and find his open arms there waiting for us. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the double cure that you've saved us from the guilt of our sin and the power of sin. Lord, help us to live lives in light of what you've accomplished for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.